Are you wise? But I want you to consider it with me. Oh, indeed, in a very and most serious manner. For I'm thinking of a wisdom that will determine your eternal state and destiny, indeed your eternal abode, and what some in a bygone time may have described as your eternal felicity. Your eternal happiness is dependent upon having this particular wisdom, knowing certain things. Now spread about and diffused across our world, there is much counterfeit wisdom, or claims to be the wisdom that is needed for spiritual and eternal well-being. But have we the true wisdom? Have we the knowledge that will secure our everlasting joy? And that's really what matters. And what Paul, the apostle who wrote to the Colossian church this epistle in our Bibles, was primarily dealing with was a question of wisdom. A great question of the age and the time, and indeed the locality, the place where the Colossian church was, where it was situated, present day Turkey. The big question of the day wasn't something such as global warming or evolution or the great financial institutions and power bases and how things were changing and moving. One of the great discussions of the day, and indeed for many years, was the great issue of wisdom, particular kind of wisdom. Wisdom concerning the present world, but even more importantly, the next one. The realm that was and is not seen. It was taken as read and accepted that there is an invisible world. There is a kingdom. There is an eternal state, a dimension to which man moves as he departs this world. And so great discussions there were held and papers written and philosophers debating in the great debating places. The Greeks loved to debate. The Greeks loved to discuss. Those, for example, in Colossae would have been able to quote many of the great philosophers and put their quotes as they debated and discussed various forms of wisdom and what constituted wisdom, true wisdom. Well, I want just simply to ask the question, are you wise? Do you have the wisdom that man needs, that we each require, to know that we have an eternal kingdom, a place in the kingdom, that we have everlasting life, that we'll be with Christ himself in his kingdom, for that is the eternal kingdom. Have you the knowledge and the assurance that when you depart this world, you will go to that place of bliss and joy, termed paradise and heaven? Are you ready to depart this world because you have the wisdom, the knowledge? Now I want to begin at verse 8. And just open up some of these verses together. And it begins with a warning. Paul is warning young converts that there is a great danger. Having come to the true knowledge, having been given true wisdom, the wisdom that will bless them in time and throughout eternity, they must beware and worry that there are those out there who are presenting an alternative form of wisdom and words. So in verse 8, he writes, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, just to take that last phrase, not after Christ. Wisdom that claims to be the wisdom man needs to secure eternal bliss and blessing, that is not focused and centered upon Jesus Christ, is not true wisdom. It's counterfeit. It will not end for those that embrace it in bliss and happiness. It will end in destruction and everlasting woe and misery. And Paul is warning these young converts, they must be careful, they must beware lest any man spoils them. Now I want to open up just some of these words that are used here in the text. That word, spoil you. For example, we speak of spoiling children. By that we mean indulging them, giving them a mindset whereby they are to expect, because we indulge them and give them and yield and submit constantly to their wants and their yearnings. And if we are to do that, or do that, why, we are spoiling the child. We are raising their expectations. They begin to expect that the moment they ask or demand, they will be given. Indeed, they must. It is their right. Now, that would be a very wrong thing to do. But of course, the word isn't used in that particular way. Doesn't mean that. Beware lest any man spoil you. Is actually a military term. It means be careful, be aware, be alert, lest someone seizes you as they would the spoils of war and carries you away as a spoil of war. To lead captive is what it means. So be careful that you're not led captive. You're not taken away from the truth that is in Jesus Christ. Your soul is safe in the hands of Christ, in your commitment to Christ, your union with Christ, your trust in Christ. Your soul is safe. Outside of Christ, it's not safe. It's lost. You have no hope apart from Christ. You must not be led captive. You must not be spoiled and taken away. Now, what was it that might do that? Well, the rest of the text tells us, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, just taking those two terms together, philosophy and vain deceit, what's meant by them is simply this. It's words. Grand sounding words. They're words that are vain. They are empty words. Ultimately, they are vacuous. They are insubstantial. There is no substance to them. Vain, empty words. Vain deceit. Deceit is that which gives a false impression. Philosophy, and all esoteric knowledge, the debates, the discussions, man forms for himself, not from the revelation of God, what is truth concerning the needs of our soul and how to be made right with God, but there are false religions, false faiths. There are those indeed, if we were to apply it modern day, we would begin surely today with atheistic evolution. Here is a form of words. Here is something that proclaims great wisdom, the accepted wisdom of the day. Theories based on theory, not factual. Why, there's great debate amongst the scientists themselves. There's no great consensus of opinion and agreement. Not by a long chalk. But here is one of the modern day, present day, counterfeit wisdom. Forms of wisdom. We know the answer to our beginnings. We know then, because we know the answer to beginnings, we know that after we depart, there is nothing else. We come from nothing. We'll go to nothing. Teachings, forms of teaching, presented often by intellectuals, academics, clever people, those that have many qualifications and yet are spiritually blind and ignorant. For you see, there's only one source of true wisdom concerning the way of reconciliation with our God. And we need to be reconciled, for we have wronged him. We've sinned against him. We've broken his law. We are condemned by God. We need to be reconciled to him. And the only source, the only real wisdom as to how that occurs and how that's brought about is revealed to us in God's wonderful book, in the Bible. He has spoken there. He has revealed the way of salvation, of pardon and peace to us in his word. It's all centered, as you know, upon Christ. Christ is the one who reconciles us to God. And we'll come to that in a moment. But notice again the words then. Beware lest any man spoil you, lead you away captive, take you away from the truth through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. What becomes accepted and received wisdom are those theories and teachings of men. Again, back to atheistic evolution, we can see what that means. Here are theories presented as fact and factual. Man receives it. They are, because they have a bias against God and belief in God and acknowledging our sin and our guilt against our Maker, they are keen to find an alternative. So here comes the counterfeit wisdom. Here is the theory that's received as wisdom and fact, and men embrace it because it seems to tell them and suggest to them and confirm what they hope for, that there is no God, that we're just a happy accident, that we'll disappear into oblivion and nothingness. Well, of course, that's very unreal. That is not wisdom. Don't listen. Don't be led captive by such siren voices in our time. No, neither the false religions of the world. Don't heed those things. Don't receive their teaching as wisdom. Those that would claim they have had knowledge given to them, they have had unique and exclusive experiences and appearances of God to them and so on. Many have been duped by the false religions of the world, and indeed some even by quasi or pseudo-Christian teachings. We must stick to the scripture, to God's revelation, to the truth, for here is wisdom, here is truth. Here is where Christ is revealed, and he is supreme truth. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the truth for man's eternal well-being is found and centered in Jesus Christ. Miss Christ, you'll miss eternal bliss. You will dwell in the abyss, in the darkness, eternally. Now again, just to complete the verse, he speaks of the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Don't be led astray. Don't be conned and duped. Rudiments are really the delusive speculations of the Gentile cults back in Paul's day, and indeed continuing to this day, and Jewish theories, or as Paul terms them elsewhere, Jewish fables. Those that stepped outside of scripture, again, ignored God's revelation and went into the realm of those duped and conned. Now we mustn't allow ourselves to be taken there. We must receive the truth as it is in Christ, as it is in scripture. So I want just to go to verses 9 and 10. And I want again to ask a question as we do that. What would anyone have to do who was hoping to save man? What would anyone, any prospective savior of men, have to do to earn eternal or everlasting life? Let me suggest a number of things that show why the apostle was so excited about preaching Christ, why it was his life's work and goal and boast that he would preach about Christ, and supremely the cross work, the redemptive work of Christ that culminated on Calvary's cross. Why did Paul preach Christ? Well, because he and he alone is able to do for us what needs to be done that we might be reconciled and right with God. So what would anyone, what would the Savior have to do? I begin there because, of course, we cannot save ourselves. I hope you're aware of that, fully aware. There is absolutely nothing you or I can do to save ourselves or contribute in any way to our salvation, reconciliation. It has to be one outside of ourselves. And of course the scripture speaks of Christ as the only one who can do that, which is why in verse 9 Paul writes these words, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But before I come to what that means, let me suggest some other things that would have to be done. That the Savior of men, your Savior, someone who would reconcile you to God, would provide you with all that you need to be acceptable to God, to depart this world with a substantial and real hope and expectation that you would depart this world and be welcomed into glory and bliss. Well, first of all, he would have to be able to appease God's wrath. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, wicked is maybe not a term you would be happy to use about yourself. You might reserve that term for very evil people, for the most wicked of criminals, the greatest evil doers, perhaps. But you see, wickedness, as used by God, and as a term that Scripture uses to describe men, women, simply means those that are not reconciled to God. Those who are in their natural state, the natural corrupted state. We're all sinful. We're born that way. We grew up that way. We commit many sins. They're not the grossest of sinful acts or evil deeds, perhaps, but they are sins against God. And because of our sins, we are condemned by God. We are the wicked. And God is angry with the wicked every day. One who wants to save us, must then be able to appease God's wrath. Now, the theological biblical term for that act is propitiation. To appease, to turn away God's wrath from us as the guilty, deserving the judgment of God. For one to reconcile us to God, he must appease God's wrath. He must be able to do that. And of course, the Scripture makes it clear that Jesus Christ is able, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Scripture clearly states that. Now, secondly, he would have to be able to present us guiltless before God. Biblical doctrine of justification. So one who could appease God's wrath against us by appeasing him, by taking the judgment and punishment our sins deserve, so that God, as it were, would pour out his wrath and judgment upon our Savior, our substitute, the one taking our place. Christ is our propitiation, but Christ is also our justification. That means simply he would have to be able to present us guiltless before God. And says Scripture, therefore, being justified by faith, that is faith in Christ, of course, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, who else can present us faultless before God? Who else can provide us with the righteousness that we need? Who else could impute righteousness to us? And we'll see in a moment, even the perfect man could not present us faultless before God, could not deal with our sins and the sins of millions. to justify them before God? No, to do this as the one who could justify us and present us faultless, he would have to have been perfect in his own life, walking perfectly before the law of God. He would have to be one who could fulfill the terms and conditions of the covenant agreement that God made with mankind, which man has broken. He would have to be free of sin, free of guilt, free of any transgression. For one criminal cannot act on behalf of another criminal, or one lawbreaker for another lawbreaker. The one who would reconcile us to God, the one who could propitiate God's wrath, appease God's wrath, the one who could justify us, has to be one who is perfect himself. Well, if no one could that be claimed but the sinless Son of God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. See, he would have to be perfect himself, keeping perfectly God's law, and indeed suffering the penalty of the broken law and the broken covenant. He would have to fulfill all the terms and conditions of the covenant agreement and all that it demanded. And it demanded of the breaker of the covenant his death. Christ died for sinners. He died in man's place. He died as the sinner's substitute. Who else could do this? You see, to be able to save not just one other sinner, but the millions of sinful people he came to save and represent, he had to be more than perfect man. Now, Jesus Christ was the perfect man. He knew no sin, says Scripture. He did no sin. God declared that he was perfectly satisfied with the offering of Jesus Christ on man's behalf, on his substitutionary work. God declared he was satisfied with that by raising him from the dead, by glorifying him, by enthroning him. He would certainly not have done that if there was any sin in Christ. He's the perfect Savior, but he couldn't save us by being merely the perfect man. He had to be something else. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The person that would be our Savior must be one of such dignity and worth, one of such glory and such a glorious being, as to be indeed or have infinite dignity and infinite worth. Now there's only one being, one person who meets these requirements, that's Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He is the perfect man. But his offering is able to save millions, because he's not only the perfect man with perfect human nature, never sinned, sinless, incapable of sinning, but he's also God, the divine nature. And in this one glorious person are the two natures, the divine and the human. And because it's so, that offering of Christ, that offering of himself in place of the millions and millions of sinners, is acceptable to God. It's an offering of infinite value, infinite worth, because he is of infinite dignity and value. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the God-man. He also had to be one with all the attributes of love and glory and power and holiness. He had to be one who has the authority to act on man's behalf. And Jesus Christ, over and over and over again, claimed to be the one sent by God, anointed of God to this great work of redeeming man. He's the only one who could. But you know, wonderfully, he is as willing as he is able to save you. And if you will turn to him in your sin, in your sinful state and condition, it matters not what sins you have committed. The blood of Christ, this infinitely glorious God-man, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from every sin. He can present you faultless before God, for he imputes his righteousness to those that trust in him and believe in him. And if you come repenting, if you come confessing your sins and look to him, what will you discover? Well, the truth of verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Ye are complete in him. Everyone that trusts in Christ is made complete. That is, they have all that they'll need. Excuse me. They are perfect in him. There is no blemish, no stain, no spot, perfectly pure in Christ. You'll never need to supplement the work of Christ. You'll never need some other form of wisdom and words or good news. Let those claim such that refuse to look to the scriptures, that refuse to believe the Bible isn't the word of God, nor God's revelation to mankind. But you know, you believe that it is, then come to the one of whom it speaks, who is the only Savior. Do not be duped. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Come to the Savior in whom, as verse 3 declares, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures, all the truth, all the wisdom you need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come to him, turn to him, throw out, reject what you've heard or been taught with regards to our world, our origins, our destiny. Receive God's truth. You're made in his image. You have an immortal soul. You must give an account for the life that you've lived. You will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Will you do so with a confidence, with a substantial hope? Because you've discovered, you've received, you've heard the truth as it is in Christ, as it is in God's wonderful book. Come to the Saviour. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Oh, he has everything, everything that the sinner needs. No one else possibly could. It takes one who is both God and man to save us and to reconcile us to God, to procure an everlasting kingdom of bliss and joy.